We're in John today, chapter 7, verses 25 through 36, as we were journeying through this gospel. It's going to take a while. It has been taking a while. Church family, I'm sure you're okay with taking our time through John. I hope you are. As we've said many times, the gospel of John is easy to understand on a surface level, but then we can dive as deep as we wish. And passages like today help us to see some of the deeper truths that are in God's word, though the very surface truth is clear and is somewhat easy to understand. The hard part is obeying. Hard part is surrendering to the truth that is revealed to us. So verse 25 in John chapter 7, let's read the text. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does this mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come'?" Let's pray one more time. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is true, and we acknowledge that we are faulty, that we do not have a perfect viewpoint of truth, that it's skewed because of our prejudices, our preconceived ideas, our experiences. There are so many factors that come into play that cause us to not see the truth as it is. So we come to you humbly today, acknowledging that it's your Spirit who leads us and guides us into all truth. So please teach us. Please give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us willing hearts to obey so that we may live rightly. We truly believe to know rightly is to live rightly, to be truly, to understand your word in truth is to live in truth. And that's what we want to do. We want to live in such a way that you are glorified in our thought life, in our words, in our actions, and all that we do. We want to bring glory and honor to you. We want your image in us to be clear as your representatives here on this earth. So, Lord, as we approach your word today, again, teach us. And I pray, Father, would you give me clarity? Would you increase? Let me decrease. And speak to us today what we need to hear. And let us leave here as people who are determined to take the knowledge you've given us and to act upon it. We love you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a particular game that has been quite a phenomenon, and it's not a game that I know by experience because it requires working a cell phone to enjoy that game. That's Pokemon Go. Some of you may be players here. I don't know. Kind of surveying the faces if you're putting your head down. Yes, I'm guilty for being a Pokemon Go gamer. And some of you are looking at me with starry eyes. What are you talking about? Pokemon Go. Pokemon Go is a game that was launched in 2016, and it was met with immediate success. Some statistics here you might be interested in or not, but there is a point to this. 254 million downloads in 2016. That's a lot of downloads. In that first year of its launch, it made $550 million. This is a game, okay? This is a game. $550 million. And what is Pokemon Go? Some of you know exactly what it is, and if you want to correct me at the end of the sermon, please feel free to do so if I don't rightly represent it. But Pokemon Go is a game that's augmented reality. It's a game that overlays fictional characters into a GPS map. So you can actually follow a GPS map, and you can capture these fictitious creatures that are running around on a literal GPS map, capture them, train them in some sort of facilities, and then battle them together. So this is a game that is an augmented reality that has really gained quite success. In 2026, this year alone, on average, there are 50 million monthly users, subscribers to this game. In 2024, survey was done based on the usage of age groups. So you may be thinking, well, this is a child's game. This is just, this is like the things that kids do that get occupied. No, it's actually something that middle-aged adults largely are involved in. So in 2004, a survey of an age group from 35 to 54 was surveyed, and 47% of that age group were active gamers in Pokemon Go. So it's not just a children's thing. So far, since 2016, it's generated over $6 billion in revenue. But that's not the only thing accompanying this game. This game, it's again, this augmented reality that has captured so many people. You may, mainly in weekends and spring break, summertime, you'll see a lot of young people driving around, stopping and start, and you think, what are they up to? They're probably playing Pokemon Go. There are some problems associated with this game, though, because it is a mixture of not reality with reality. There are some problems that have existed. There's actually about 70 deaths directly attributed to using or playing the game. There is over 70 or so injuries directly related to the game. And then there are multiple reports that you can't even count of problems related to the game, some of which are walking into oncoming traffic because you're following your phone trying to catch one of these critters, driving into another lane, running into trees, stepping off of embankments. I mean, it's one after another. There are cases that are reported and confirmed of people being mugged and abused because they're wandering into dangerous areas, not paying at all attention to the reality around them because they are so captured by this augmented reality. Today, the title of the sermon is Distorted Reality. That's what we see here in the text. We see the decisions and the actions of some of the people within this text are because of a distorted reality. Because like Pokemon Go gamers, observers in Jesus' passage, they inserted fictitious elements into their reality. And they began chasing those fictitious elements, these ideas, these thoughts that they held on to were true. And then in turn, they made false conclusions, which always leads to false actions. So also like Pokemon gamers, people today in our own world are moving throughout life preoccupied with a false reality. They're preoccupied with a false reality. And eventually those lines become so blurred that one doesn't even know where reality begins and ends. And that's only going to continue to get worse as AI gets smarter and smarter, right? So we know that's the case. And sadly, what is even more tragic than Pokemon Go gamers not really knowing the world around them, what's more tragic than that, infinitely more tragic than that, is that people who are wandering through life, chasing what they think is reality, they're completely unaware of the greatest danger that is before them, and that is encountering a holy God in their sinfulness. And we see that in the passage today. One of the worst phrases in all of the Bible, one of the scariest phrases, one of the most dangerous phrases in all the Bible, what Jesus says, where I am, you cannot come. And the reason why that is because they were mixed up and they were messed up because they held on to a false reality, which is an oxymoron. It's either real or it's not. There's an augmented reality. Virtual reality is an oxymoron. It's real or it's not. But what is real? How do we know what is real? How do we know the truth? God has given it to us. Great definition for truth. My favorite definition for truth, by the way, is reality from God's perspective. He is the only one who truly has a grasp on reality, because he is reality. He is truth. And truth be told, none of us have a capital on reality. None of us do. Every one of us are skewed to some degree. Now, thanks be to God, he didn't leave us to our own devices, that we do have the truth before us to guide us in truth so that we may live rightly according to God's purpose and design for us as his people. So distorted reality, let's look into this passage and let's see how everyone faces reality. I think we can look at this passage and we can see truths, how every person, every human being faces reality. First of all, in 25 and 26, we see a gathering of data. We're always gathering data, always doing that, either consciously or subconsciously. We are gathering data. So in this passage, we see Christ's observers, as he teaches in the temple during the Feast of Booths, the data that they are gathering. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?" You see, the Jews' plot to kill Jesus wasn't completely secretive. The people, they heard, they caught wind that they actually want to kill this guy. This one in Galilee who turned away all this crowd that he could have grabbed onto and marched into Jerusalem and had taken his messiahship. That guy who turned them aside and then spent 6 months just pouring his life into a bunch of obscure fishermen in Galilee. That guy, they want to kill him. And he happens to be teaching right now in the temple in the most significant feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths. And he is teaching in the temple, doing exactly what the Son of God should be doing. And he's there and he's teaching. Remember, he didn't go into the feast the way his brothers wanted him to. He didn't come at the very beginning with all the pomp and all the celebration so that they could kind of revive his ministry. No, he was following the Father's will perfectly every step of the way. And now he enters, and he enters more secretly, but now he is publicly teaching. And the people who are hearing are gathering some data. They're saying, okay, this man who is teaching right now, he's the same one that our religious authorities want to kill. So they caught wind of this plot or this plan, and they're forming some opinions. Look in verse 26. They say, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. So see, they're gathering the data, and they're beginning to make a conclusion that, okay, this is the same one they're wanting to kill, and he is boldly speaking in the temple, and they're not doing anything. Well, that gives some credibility to Jesus' claims. Now, if Jesus was a charlatan, if he was making all this up, he probably wouldn't have been preaching publicly in the temple because they wanted to kill him. And they're taking this evidence, they're taking this data, and they're drawing conclusions that, well, maybe he is who he says he is. Because if he's not who he says he is, he'd be a complete lunatic to put himself on display like this and set himself up to be arrested and to be killed. So they're taking the data and they're making some conclusions. And that conclusion we see in the latter part of 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is a Christ? You see here the conclusion they're drawing? Can it be that these people that we are trusting, our religious authorities, can it possibly be that he's actually who he says he is, and they know it? Can that be the case? So they're gathering data. They're trying to determine reality, and they're doing it by the data that's before them. Here, Jesus is actually teaching. He's actually present. He is not hiding from those who seek to destroy his life, but he is boldly preaching the gospel, the same thing he's been teaching in his full public ministry. So we see a gathering of data in 25 and 26, and then we see an insertion of bias in verse 27. Look at this insertion of bias. They already are drawing some pretty good conclusions based on the evidence that's available. They're drawing really good ones. Can this be the Christ? But this is where it goes awry, that the bias comes in. Verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Ah, that's where they went wrong. Well, we know where he comes from. Let me say something about bias for a moment. You and I cannot erase bias. We're going to bring our life experiences, that we have experienced up to this moment to every new experience. We can't help it. Every experience you've had, every circumstance, every problem, every good thing, it's all part of your being. And when you and I encounter something new, we're taking that to the table. When you meet somebody, when you're dealing with a new relationship, you're taking all of the other experiences from successful and failed relationships up to that point. There's bias. We cannot erase bias. It's difficult. We can't do it. So we see here that they are inserting a bias, and this bias is twisting reality. Now, we have, and I'll explain this more in a minute, but we have a gathering of data, which is determining reality, and then we have this insertion of bias, which is twisting reality. So, excuse me, how is this bias then corrected? How is this bias seen as it is so one cannot allow the bias to be an authority? Let me say more about the bias before I answer that question. He says, they say, but we know where this man is from. Do you really? Do you really know where he is from? Do they know the full story? Do they know that his earthly father, his adopted father, Joseph, was in the line of David, and that there was a census that was imposed upon the people? And because of that census, he and his betrothed, who was pregnant, ready to give child, had to return to his hometown, the town of David, Bethlehem. And when he was there, yes, she gave birth to Jesus. And in time, they had to flee from Bethlehem because the king was seeking his life. He fled to Egypt. And then after all of that time, he returned to Nazareth, and that's where he was raised. How many people in this moment at this feast knew the full story? Maybe some did, apparently many did not. So they said, we know where you were from. See, they lacked crucial information. They had a bias that was already inserted. Well, can it be that this man is the Christ? No, it can't be, because we know where he's from. See, they were lacking crucial information, and they drew a conclusion, a drastic conclusion with drastic consequences, because they had a bias. They did not understand the full picture because they lacked crucial information. So they didn't know the truth. They didn't know the full truth. But then there is a twisted truth that's feeding their bias. He says that they say in verse 20, the latter part of verse 27, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Where did they get that from? Do we ever have these ideas that are completely unbiblical? Like, well, God helps those who help themselves. Go ahead and find that one in the scriptures, right? Or you've heard grandmother say, or maybe somebody else, well, God, cleanliness is right next to godliness. Okay, where is that from? So there are many things that influence us that are not exactly biblical. We can take a little truth and twist it, and then it becomes a complete lie. And so here they're saying, we don't know where he's from. At first we think, maybe he's the Christ. Maybe the authorities really believe this and they know this. But yet that can't be it, because we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And we know when the Messiah comes, he's just going to pop up from nowhere. See, that was tradition. That was speculation, not biblical. The idea in their day and time was that the Messiah was secret among us, that he's hiding among us. No one really knows who he is, but at the right time, the right moment, he's going to pop up and he's going to take his position and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to deliver the Jewish people and set them above all the Gentile nations. See, that was their idea, which was biblically false. So they had this perception that there were these lenses they were looking through, and it caused them to make a false assumption because of their bias. Now, I said you can't erase bias. No, you cannot, and I cannot, but it can be corrected. It can be corrected. We can have light shown. So we have this twisting reality, and how is reality twisted back? By gaining light. 28 and 29, we see gaining light and understanding reality. To understand reality and get light, we need it from the outside. If we're looking from a certain perspective, we need another perspective to give light unto the subject. Because we can be looking at the data, and then we're interpreting that data through our life experience and our understandings and capabilities. But then we need light that shows us, wait a minute, you are drawing conclusions based on your own bias. Look, there's more to this than you know. There's more to the picture than you understand. There's actually information that you haven't gained that's now available to you. Verse 28, he says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. That's actually sarcasm. They don't know where he is and they don't know who he is and they don't know where he's come from. So Jesus is using some sarcasm here. You know me and you know where I come from. Great. Let me give you a little information. Let me fill you in here is basically what Christ is saying. But I have not come on my own accord. So Jesus is saying that I'm not here independently. I'm here representing the Godhead. I'm here representing God of all creation. I'm not here on my own agenda. This is something planned way before you ever even were in the mind of God. We say that to our kids a lot, that when something occurred and we look in this album or a family thing we talk about and they say, well, where was I at? I said, well, you were in the mind of God. This is before you were born, way before you were born. That's basically what Jesus said. Guys, this is before you were born. All right? You don't know this because this predates you. So he says, but I have not come on my own accord. He's not acting independently. He's following a plan that has been put into place in eternity past. And this is a perfect plan. So he's basically saying, you're missing some serious information. That's why you're coming to these conclusions. You do not have the full information. I haven't come on my own initiative. I'm a part of this plan that is much, much bigger than you. Why don't you be the student for a little bit and sit back and listen, and I'll teach you. That's almost what Jesus is saying here. And then he goes on to say, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. What does he mean by that? He who sent me is truth. He who sent me has the perfect perspective of reality, and that's who I'm representing, and you don't know him. You don't know him fully. You don't know him as I know him. See, Jesus is God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, three persons in one, unified in will, but they are distinct in person. They're equal, but yet they are distinct. And here Jesus saying, I know the Father. I know the Father. You don't. You don't. So you are lacking some really important and necessary information. See, he who sent me is true. In him you do not know. So he says, there's ignorance here. The reason why you're making this judgment, because you have this bias and you're ignorant of more information, information that he is giving them. And look in verse 20, 29. I know him. He knows him. He fully knows him. Didn't John already explain that to us in the first chapter that Jesus has explained him? Jesus has exegeted the Father. We talked about this some last week, that he has revealed the Father to us. He replied to his disciples, if you want to see the Father, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus says, I know him, for I've come from him, and he sent me. So he gave them some light. Here you are gathering data, and you are doing your best to interpret reality, but your reality is skewed because you have a bias. You think that you know where I'm from. Even if somebody did know Micah 5 verse 2, that he was to be born in Bethlehem, they still missed the fact that he was way before that. Micah 5 verse 2 says, and you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Okay, if somebody knew that, okay, yes, Jesus was actually born in Jerusalem, but they missed the last part of this verse. Because Jesus says, even if you knew that I was born in Bethlehem, you missed this part. The latter part of verse 2 in Micah says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So Jesus is saying, you say you know where I'm from. You don't even know where I was actually born. I was born in Bethlehem. But that birth was my incarnation. I existed way before that. See, you're making a bad judgment here because you have very insufficient information. And see, that's what corrects bias, is gaining light on the data that you have. We can very easily take the data that we have and misinterpret it because of our experiences, because of our abilities, because of many different factors. But we need light to shed on it, to reveal what that data is about. So we have this, after the gaining of light, then we have drawing of conclusions in verse 30 and 31. So this crowd, these people of apparently believers and disbelievers, they drew some conclusions. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So drawing conclusions. The data is there and decisions are made. And light is given. And then the decision has to be drawn. Conclusions have to be drawn. And reality then is interpreted. And those who rejected him, well, they chose that he is not the Christ. They chose to continue in their bias. They continued to follow their idea that, well, he is not the Christ, or we need to be rid of him because of their jealousy, which we will talk about in just a moment. So one group were seeking to arrest him. They rejected Jesus' claims. Their bias blinded them to the truth. See, kind of like the first illustration I gave you, that they're chasing these fictitious ideas to the point where they miss the truth that is right in front of them. Kind of as Jesus stood before Pilate, and he's speaking the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? And he has no idea. He's so blind that the God of creation in the flesh is standing before him, the God of truth. And he does not see him because the conclusions that he has drawn were false. So they rejected Christ. Their biases again blinded them, and it drove them to accept the false over the real. And then we have, it says, many people believed. Many people believed, and we see here that the evidence trumped their assumptions. And that's hard. That's hard for us because that requires this really, really tough word called humility. It requires us saying, I was wrong. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? We don't like that. We don't like being wrong. But there are people here that, can this be the Christ? Oh, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from, and we know that the Christ is supposed to just pop up out of nowhere. See, they had false assumptions, but yet many people believe because they saw the signs that he had done. When the Christ appears again in verse 31, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they took the data and they were honest with the data. Yes, this competes and it even contradicts with my preconceived ideas, but yet I'm going to accept the data as it is. He must be the Christ. So people drew conclusions. Some, they continued to follow in their blindness to arrest Jesus. And it says, many here in this moment believed. The evidence trumped their assumptions. They allowed the facts to override their preconceived ideas. And then 31 through 36, we see taking action. That's always how it works. I began saying that this is the way all of us face reality. And it's true. We all face reality this way. That we gather data through our senses. We gather data. And then there's an insertion of bias. And then there is light given if we continue to seek, or some may just stop with that bias and make assumptions and go on from there. But there is gaining of light, and after that light is gained, then conclusions are drawn. And after conclusions are drawn, action always takes place. We always act according to what we believe. We always do. If we get the news as residents here in Northwest Florida, that a hurricane is on the way, we take it seriously, right? If we believe it, we're going to go get some extra fuel. We're going to go batten up the hatches, and we're going to do everything we need to prepare for the hurricane. But if we get the news and we don't do anything about it, and we just continue just living our life, we really don't believe it, right? So how the conclusions that we come to always lead to action. So Jesus, no one can ever be neutral with Jesus. It's impossible to be neutral with Jesus. He either is who he says he is or he's not. You either believe or you disbelieve. You either follow or you reject. And that's what is in this passage. See, people take action. They respond to reality. Many believe. Some decide to arrest him and because of their disbelief. And notice what happens as they take action. Their true persons are revealed. Their hypocrisy is revealed. Look in verse 36 or verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion outside of Judea, those Jewish communities that were smack in the middle of Gentile places. Oh, certainly he's not going to go there. If he goes there, we're not going there. We like where we're at. We like our prestigious spot here in Judea as the religious elite. If he goes there, we're not going. See, even in the revelation of who Christ is, it exposed their hypocrisy that they weren't going to change because they didn't want to change. They weren't going to believe because they didn't want to believe. Some explanation. Y'all with me so far? All right, let's give some explanation here. Verse 25 and 25 through 29 helps us to see that false assumptions always distort actual reality. That false assumptions always distort actual reality. Now, I'm not going to get vulgar here, but everyone knows what the word means, right? You break it down. I had a teacher in high school. He was our driver's ed teacher back when they actually had driver's education. And he was also one of my football coaches. So I'm not embellishing, I'm telling the truth. I had to go through three separate terms in driver's ed before he would clear me to get my driver's license because we were doing a lot of football during driver's ed. But I remember one of the things that stood out so much for me, he spelled out assume on the board and he broke it up. He says, and to skip the vulgarity, when you assume makes a donkey out of you and me. And he said that he was applying it to driving, that you assume and eventually you're going to do something really stupid. That's what you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt somebody else. And the most tragic result of assuming wrongly of the person of Christ is what he says in the end of this passage, where I am going, you cannot come. That's the most tragic thing anybody could ever experience, is to not be where Jesus is. So false assumptions always lead to distorting actual reality. Remember the group said, we know where he's from. Well, no, you don't. Even if you knew he was born in Bethlehem, you missed the latter part. He's from Ancient of Days. He's from way before then. Luke 2, 1 through 7 tells us exactly where Jesus was born and how it all came about. No, they did not know. And remember that other assumption. Oh, well, we all know that when the Christ is going to pop up, he's going to appear out of nowhere. Well, that's a tradition. See, your false assumption allowed you to place a judgment on Christ that came from an incorrect data. Came from an incorrect application of the data you had. So some questions here based on that truth is that, how do you know what you know? How do I know what I know? Are we sure that we have all the necessary information before drawing a conclusion? Are you sure? Are you sure you have all the necessary information before you draw the conclusion? Does the information that you have come from an authoritative source? Or is it coming from your own ideas, your own emotions, your own experiences? Where is our authority? It's right here. It's in the Word. I remember having a conversation with somebody many years ago who held that their salvation could be lost. And it was an emotional argument. And now if you base that argument on emotion, well, then I agree. There are some days where I don't feel saved. Are there days where you don't feel saved? Days where you feel lousy, kind of messed up the whole day. You didn't treat people right. You gave into the flesh, just go on and on. You don't feel very saved, but if it's based on emotion, well, that's not a very stable foundation. And I remember we went through Romans together, and I just went through Romans particularly 6 through 8 and shown how, okay, as if every time my sin increases, grace increases all the more, that tells me that my salvation is firmly in the hands of God and not mine. And we go through the scriptures. So no matter how we feel, this is going to inform my actions. This is going to inform my worship. This is the authority, not my feelings, not my experiences. So how do we know what we know? Is our experience our authority? We have to have an authoritative source, and this is God's word. Secondly, in verse 30 through 31, a truth we can derive is that false applications always result from an augmented reality. False applications. A false assumption is always going to lead to a false application every time. Have you experienced that in relationships? Have you experienced these principles in life that you have a judgment that happens because of false information, a false assumption, and then the application based on that false assumption is always going to be wrong? So false applications, again, will always result from an augmented reality. They were seeking to arrest Jesus. They could not put it into their understanding that he could be the Christ because they know where he's from. They know where he's from, but no, they didn't. They were lacking very sufficient information. First or Second Peter 3, and I'll just read 1 through 4, but you could probably jot that down and read the whole chapter to help make this point, how false applications come from a twisted reality. It says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then verse 5, the first part of it says, "They deliberately overlook this fact." And will they look over? That God's in control of creation. Will they look over? That 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. What do they look over? That God fulfills his promises perfectly in time, every time. See, they overlook that deliberately. Deliberately. See, false application always results from a twisted reality. I like to tell you a joke. I don't do it very often from the pulpit. This is probably this joke probably originated in the pulpit. It has pastor joke all over it, but it's a good joke. You may have heard it before. All right, there are four men in a small aircraft, and the engine dies. You know, single. We'll just say it's a single engine, right? The engine dies, and I see some heads shaking. You know this joke. All right. Immediately when the engine dies, the plane is going down, and the pilot says, "This is my plane, and these are my parachutes. There's only three of them here. There's four of us. Sorry, I'm taking one." He jumps out. And then there's a professor. So there's a pilot, there's a professor, there's a hiker, and there's a pastor. See, perfect joke setup, right? And so the pilot, he jumps out with his parachutes, and he jumps out. And then the professor says, "Hey, the world needs me. I am brilliant. The world cannot live without me." And he says, "So I'm grabbing a parachute." He grabs a parachute and jumps out. And then the pastor, he's in that valley of decision, right? He knows the right thing to do, but he's struggling with it. And he finally says to the hiker, he says, "You know what? I don't want to be selfish. I know where I'm going. So you take the last parachute." He says, "Don't worry." The hiker says, "Don't worry. There's two left." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The professor took my backpack." So do you see where false assumptions... So you didn't know the joke, did you? All right. See, false assumptions lead to false applications, and the consequences are catastrophic. Catastrophic. Can there be anything more catastrophic than the people wanting to arrest Jesus and Jesus saying, "Where I'm going, you're not going to come. You can't come with me." That's tragic. That's catastrophic because they would not release their bias and believe the evidence at hand. They allowed their preconceived ideas, they allowed their own wants and desires to trump what was really true, and they missed the God of creation. Ultimately, they missed salvation, they missed eternal life. A next truth, a third truth in the passage, 32 through 36. True ambitions eventually surface from a reality that's made apparent, from apparent reality. When it's seen that, okay, this is true, this is not. This was false reality. This is real. Then true ambitions come to the surface. Oh, this is really what you're about. And that's when we see in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And in between those two words, in between the lines, they didn't like it. They were jealous. They were envious of Christ. So their true ambitions came to the surface when what is true and real was very apparent. Matthew 27, 17 and 18, and verse 22 and 23. I'll read this to you. Matthew 27, verse 17. It says, "So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." And then verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." You see the decision made? They had the data. They had the bias. They ignored the light that was given. They drew conclusions, and their action was crucify him. Why? The true ambition was they were envious. They're envious of Christ. They didn't want to share their glory with this Galilean. They didn't want to share this glory, their glory, with this one who was not learned, but yet none of them could stump him. He had the wisdom of heaven. See, they were truly jealous of Christ, and it led them to make the decisions to crucify him. And again, it revealed who they truly were. And he says, does he intend to go to the dispersion? Does he intend to do exactly what we were commanded to do, to be a light to the Gentiles? Is that what he's going to do? Because we're not doing that. So their hypocrisy was revealed. They didn't want to give up their position. So remember, true ambitions will surface when it's faced with the facts. All right, so let's bring this to some application. How do we live in reality then? We already talked about, we looked in this passage. That's how every one of us face reality. So how do we live in it? How do we not allow a augmented reality to guide us? How do we push these things aside? I think that we have it in the text. One is worship with your will. And I think these are in the right line. I think these are successive. Worship with your will. Place your confidence in Christ, letting Scripture preside over your perspective. Worship with your will. Once again, place your confidence in Christ. Let the Word of God preside over your perspective. We don't always have the clear perspective. We are looking from lenses that have been tinted through our experiences, through our being, through what we have learned. There's so much in play there that will tint our view of reality. But place your confidence in Christ and let Scripture preside over that perspective. See, worship is always informed by Scripture. It's always informed by Scripture. So if I'm going to worship, as Jesus said, my Father is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth, it must be informed by the Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We know this very well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. See, his word is true. And that's what must shed light unto us so that we worship with our will. We need to let Scripture preside over our perspective. Secondly, worship with your head. We must be people who worship with our head. We must take the data and we interpret it with Scripture and we worship with our head. So allow room for correction. Allow room for correction, letting Scripture define your perspective. We need to let Scripture define our perspective. It must be the rule. It must be our guide. Don't let emotion and experience be the authority. The authority is the truth. It must trump all of that. It must define all of that. So worship with your head, allowing room for correction. Be willing to be wrong that you may live right. I must be willing to be wrong that I may live right. That requires humility. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, I must allow room for correction. These people, well-meaning people, well, could this be the Christ? No, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from and the Christ is going to pop up. They had false assumptions, and those false assumptions led to false actions. So if we're going to worship with our head, we must allow room for correction. We must know what the will of the Lord is, and that is found in his word. A quick illustration on this one. I learned this many, many moons ago. I am not one who really enjoys flying, but I had a man who invited me to fly in his small aircraft. We took off out of the airport here in Appalach, and I said yes because he invited me, and I don't even know why I said yes. I know afterwards I was so glad when we hit the ground. It just feels good when those wheels touch. But I remember we went up, and we looked all the coast. It was beautiful, just going out over the Gulf. But in the time that we were gone, a thick fog came in, real thick fog came in, and you could see nothing. Could see nothing at all. This guy is a good pilot, and he's good enough to explain to me that everything was fine, because he said that some pilots who get themselves in trouble in these situations will get their recreational license and they're not instrument certified. And he said these pilots, these people who end up crashing, they have a distorted reality. They'll get into the fog, they'll get into this into the storm or whatever it may be, and the forces on their body are confusing their mind, and they'll think that up is down and down is up. He said they'll think they're climbing to get out of the fog, to get out of the storm, to be able to get a viewpoint, and they're actually pointing straight down to the ground, and they will just, like a yard dart, just drive right into the earth. He says, but I'm instrument certified. He said, I've learned that you don't go based on your feelings. And you follow the instrument. That instrument is going to tell you something. Your mind's going to say something else. But even when your mind tells you something else, you've got to believe the instrument. And he says, don't worry, we'll get down. And we did. We landed just fine. But it was pretty neat when you finally get down and you look, and then the fog's above you, and you can see the landway or the runway just clearly as can be. He trusted his instruments. And see, that tells us a lot about who we are. We can be easily tricked. We can feel one way, but yet we need an authoritative source to be able to tell us the truth, but we got to be instrument certified. Let us be people of the book. Be instrument certified. Know what the book says so that we do not fall into that rut. So worship God with your head. Allow room for correction. Trust your instruments. And then lastly, again, this works in succession. Worship the Lord with your will. Give him your will. Worship the Lord with your head. Let that will be informed, and then worship him with your heart. Worship him with your heart. Seek a heart change, asking God to determine your perspective. Let's just say to God, God, I don't have the full view here. You do. You're the author of truth. You were there before the world was ever begun. And I seek your guidance. I need you to determine my reality. I need you to straighten me out, because clearly I'm inserting some bias into this data that I have, and I'm not coming to the right conclusions. So, Lord, change my heart. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there are any grievous ways in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Psalm 51, 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why did people come to the tragic conclusion that he is not the Christ, and they want to arrest him and kill him? Because their hearts were twisted. Their hearts were evil. Their hearts were not willing to be bent and molded by God. They had their own agenda. They had their own ideas that they were not willing to venture from. So in conclusion, again, using that illustration, millions, 50 million a month right now are playing Pokemon Go. They're chasing those fictitious creatures. They are living this false reality. Now, if you do that, I'm not judging you. I'm just using it as an illustration. But remember, once again, those creatures don't exist. They're fake. They just look like they're here because they're on your GPS map, but they're not there. And they can be chased to the point where one runs into oncoming traffic. So in verse 24, which really is the application for this whole passage, Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus is saying, make sure you have all the information before you come to the conclusion. And then once you have that information, you need me to explain it to you. You don't have a capital on truth. So judge with righteous judgment. Make sure you have the facts before judging and coming to conclusions, because your conclusions will always lead to actions. And those actions will either bring glory to God or they'll be condemning. Lastly, we need to be warned to not discover reality too late. Don't discover reality too late. You know, those pilots who think they're going up when they're really going down, there is a second where they realize they're wrong. And then it's gone. Then it's over. There's a moment where they realize they're wrong. Don't discover reality too late. Because here, like Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. So when you discover reality, it's too late. And I'll end with Proverbs 1:28. Speaking of wisdom personifying truth, or wisdom is personified here as truth. And it says, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. So today's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. It shows us our failings, our incapabilities, and it shows us our great need for you. And it shows us that you are the truth. You reveal truth to us, and we want to surrender our wills to you, that we may worship you with our head and our heart. So then it works out correctly with our hands and our feet. So I pray today that you will let us as your people to continuously submit to your word, that you may determine our reality, and that we may live the way that you've purposed for us to live, as salt and light, as people who build up one another in love, as the church of God who is revealing to the world the truth of the gospel, where we proclaim to the world, be reconciled unto God. Lord, please correct us where we need correcting and give us the will to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.